Jesus, source of my salvation, conqueror of both death and hell, thou who didst as my oblation feel what I deserved to feel. Good evening. Thank you for joining us this Good Friday for our Love Feast service here at Christ Moravian Church. Today is a somber day as we commemorate the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But like our ancestors in the Moravian Church, we will share our grief with food and fellowship as we comfort one another in the midst of our Lord's death. So in a moment, I will lead us in a prayer, and we'll continue to follow the Love Feast Ode, singing, hearing others sing, and receiving the bread and coffee coming our way. After a brief meditation on Scripture later in the service, when we sing the verse of Farewell, Farewell Mortality, I'll ask everyone to stand. Then Brother Matt Pace will read a brief section from the Holy Week Readings book, the section titled The Burial, on page 139, if you have this large music edition of the book, or page 118, if you have the smaller purple edition that you might have picked up on your way in. We'll be singing the few hymns located in those readings, and for the last hymn, we're in the book, it gives us a choice. We'll sing The Grave Today is Holding Our Lord. That will be the last hymn of those readings. Then after all of that, we'll close our time together with the verses of 10,000 times 10,000 printed on the back of your ode. Friends, on this Good Friday, I greatly welcome your faith and fellowship today. Let us continue with the Love Feast by going to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, we welcome your presence among us now. God, every day throughout the year, as Christians, we can meditate on the sufferings and tragedy of what happened to your Lord, to our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. But gracious God, especially today, Good Friday, is a day where these things weigh heavy on our hearts. We try to be mindful through Scripture of all that our Savior endured. We try as best we can to process how we feel about it through song, through prayer, through meditation, through fellowship with each other, much like this gathering that we have today at Christ Moravian Church. And gracious God, we know that eventually a miracle will happen. We know that new life will come where no life existed. We know that something incredible that only you could do will take place. But for now, we sit in the pain of knowing what happened to Jesus on the cross. We'll read and listen and sing today about him being placed in the cold, plain tomb. And so as we process these things and think about what that means for us, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come down and comfort us, grant unto us grace and peace. Gracious God, we thank you for the many gifts you've given to us, most importantly, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died, but who will be raised back to life very soon. We pray these things in his holy name this day. Amen. Near the cross was Mary weeping, there her mournful station keeping, gazing on her dying son.
Thank you.
Friends, the buns and coffee have been served. The meal is ready. Let us pray together the Moravian blessing printed in the ode. Come, Lord Jesus, our guest to be, and bless these gifts bestowed by thee. Bless our dear ones everywhere, and keep them in thy loving care. Amen.
Thank you.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Friends, let us hear scripture that details in part the sufferings that our Lord and Savior endured on the night of his death. The following is from Matthew 27, 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. May God bless the reading and hearing of God's holy word this day. Friends, I think that one of the most well-known settings and genres in our entertainment is the courtroom drama. Going back to the movie 12 Angry Men back in the 50s, Henry Fonda and Lee J. Cobb, to a couple years after I was born, a movie called A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson came out. And then now all of the Law and Order and all the shows that you could watch on TV or watch on Netflix, it's hard to beat many times a good story set in a courtroom. It's even made its way to video games. There's a game I play that takes place in a courtroom where you play as a defense attorney and you can shout objection whenever you want. There's no actual rules in the game. It's very over the top. You can just shout objection at any old thing, but it's part, the game's in on the joke. It's part of the fun. It gets how dramatic courtroom stories can be, and it just cranks it up to 11 and goes over the top with it. Now, this love for courtroom entertainment in our society also extends to nonfiction. True crime is a big, big media hit in today's world. There's big celebrity cases that have captured the public attention, like, for example, O.J. Simpson, which that trial was watched day by day by day on television, and then now we've made movies and TV shows out of that. There's true crime books, there's podcasts, there's Making a Murderer on Netflix and things like that. So whether it's a fiction story or whether it's an account of a real thing that happened, We as a society are often obsessed with crime and courtrooms, right? The themes of justice, the sometimes big personalities on display, the suspense of whether a guilty person will get convicted or an innocent person will go free if there's a last second twist or a sudden introduction of a piece of evidence that will change things or powerful testimony by a witness or attorney. All of these things can play into why the courtroom drama captivates us and draws us in. Now, I say all of that because that's where we find ourselves in Matthew 27. Jesus is on trial. Jesus has been accused of doing something wrong. But this isn't quite the courtroom drama that we might be accustomed to watching. And it's not even a courtroom like we're used to. Instead of taking place in the chambers of a courthouse like we're used to today, it takes place outside the house of the governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate's got it made. He doesn't even have to leave his house to do this part of his job. He's got a seat right outside on the balcony that he can sit on and preside over everything happening down below. At this point in the story, there are crowds gathering around Pilate presiding over Jesus. Even back then, people were obsessed with courtroom drama. So there are many witnesses to Pilate asking Jesus questions on the stand like, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And friends, when asked that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus gives a very interesting response. He says the same thing he said when the high priest in the previous chapter of Matthew asked him the same question before he was brought to Pilate. Jesus responds, "You say so." Now, friends, this is a very, very interesting way, a smart way even, to handle an intense and charged situation. It's not an outright negative, right? Jesus doesn't say, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews." He doesn't deny that he's the Son of God, that he's come to bring about the kingdom of God to a world in need. But it's not quite a positive either. He doesn't come right out and say, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews," because that would associate who he is with being a crime. That would be like him saying, "I am who you say I am, and I'm on trial for that very thing." And after all, we know in the core of our being that who Jesus is and what he did was not wrong in the eyes of the law. So instead of doing that negative or that positive, that yes or that no, Jesus says, "You say so." He puts the blame and the intent back on his accusers. "You say that I am a king. You accuse me of being a criminal. You are the ones who can decide my fate today. You are the ones that can put any kind of label or charge on me that you want. You are the ones who dragged an innocent man who did no wrong into a public farce of a trial when all he ever did was preach, teach, perform miracles, and bring about the kingdom of God." But of course, this answer from Jesus isn't enough for Pilate. He keeps trying to get Jesus to say more. He keeps trying to ask him if he's aware of the accusations made against him, as if Jesus hadn't heard all the things being said to him. But Jesus has nothing more to say to his accusers. After he responds to the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" with, "You say so," Jesus is silent to the crowds and to the man on the judgment seat, who is his judge, jury, and executioner. And friends, Jesus' refusal to respond to any more questions or accusations is just as powerful of an answer as the first one he gave. He's not going to play any more into the sham of a trial that's taking place. He's not going to play anymore to the mockery of justice that Pilate is overseeing. He's not going to give his accusers any more than a simple answer. "You say that I am this person. Now do whatever it is you are going to do." In this way, Jesus begins to face an undignified destiny with dignity and defiance. He knows that nothing he can say is going to sway the court of public opinion against him. Even though he's wrongly accused, even though he's not really trying to stir up a revolution against the empire like that label King of the Jews would indicate, even though he actually poses no threat whatsoever to Caesar and the powers that be, Jesus knows his situation, he knows where he's headed, and he wants to face it with as much grace and dignity as he can. Now, continuing in verse 15, we read that Pilate had a Passover custom where he released a prisoner to the people, someone that they themselves selected. This is a very striking thing to mention. For one thing, Pilate's superiors wouldn't think too highly of him just letting notorious criminals walk free. And indeed, we read in Scripture that Jesus Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. That wouldn't really have flown very well in the very law and order heavy society of the Roman Empire. For another, from what we know about Pilate, he wasn't a very nice dude. He was a cruel and merciless man. We know this both from biblical account and from other historical documents. So from the Gospel of Luke, we can read that Jesus is told of a situation where Pilate orders the massacre of Jewish pilgrims who come to the temple to worship. And also, other historians of that time have much written testimony of Pilate's atrocities, of how harsh his rule was, of how much he enjoyed meting out the most severe penalties and sentences to those that came before him. So it seems strange that Pilate would all of a sudden be willing to show mercy on the judgment seat and release a prisoner. Well, maybe it was a way for him to curry the crowd's favor. After all, as governor, Pilate represents Rome to the people. They're not going to see Caesar unless they see him riding into town on some big affair of pomp and circumstance, and even then it'd be from afar, and maybe that wouldn't happen ever in their lives. So to the people, Pilate is Rome. He's powerful and he's wealthy, and this could be a smart political move on his end to get the people on his side. If I release a prisoner to them, maybe they won't dislike me so much. Or maybe Pilate realized that the current situation was getting so out of hand and he wanted to take the heat off himself. After all, we read in today's scripture account in Matthew that there was a riot forming. The people were getting restless. And maybe Pilate realized that things were spiraling out of his control. And so maybe he takes the heat off himself and puts the blame on the growing and the angrier and angrier mob of people who were crying out for Jesus' blood. Maybe he's saying, maybe if I release someone to them, it will placate them somewhat. After all, as a governor, he can't look weak in front of his people. He can't be out here as a ruler failing to control or calm down the people under his authority. Or if not those two things, maybe for whatever reason he just decided to make an exception. Maybe it was a custom he practiced in that time. But regardless, Pilate makes the call in the Gospel of Matthew to release a prisoner to the people. And he asks the people to choose between our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the other man, Jesus Barabbas. Friends, the striking thing to me with this passage of Scripture and the thing that grieves me deeply is that Pontius Pilate absolutely had the authority to release Jesus and prevent everything. Pilate's the governor. It's his call. This whole thing about releasing a prisoner to the people and his reasons for doing that, he doesn't have to abide by those rules. He decided to do that. And he also could have decided to free Jesus due to the lack of evidence and uncompelling testimony against him from his accusers. But instead, if we go later on in chapter 27, we read that Pilate washes his hands of the situation. He declares himself blameless for the fate of Jesus, even as he is about to hand him over to be crucified, and he washes his hands. The hand washing is a symbolic action, right? He's trying to absolve himself of guilt, responsibility, accountability for what is happening to Jesus and transfer it to the people watching and crying out for his death. And it is a strong symbol. Today, we still have a phrase in our own culture, in the English language, when we say we're washing our hands of something, that indicates the same thing. We say that when we're done with something and don't want any part of it anymore. We're washing our hands of it. But friends, in Pilate's case, I don't think it works. No matter how hard he tries, Pilate can't shirk his responsibility. Pilate can't lose the guilt of his actions. And frankly, friends, he can't fall down on the job like he does in this scripture passage we're hearing today. Pilate's the governor. He could have stopped it. He commanded soldiers. He commanded law enforcement. He's the one in power and authority. If he really thought Jesus was innocent, as he claimed, he could have stepped in and shut it all down. But he didn't do that. He instead wanted nothing more to do with it. He washed his hands of it, and he tries to pass blame on to the crowds. Now, sure, the crowds were upset at Jesus. Multiple gospel accounts inform us of this. The crowds were crying out for his execution. Crucify him. Release to us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. The crowds were probably being riled up by the priests and the elders and the officials who were tearing their clothes and who were upset at Jesus hinting at his true identity, who he was and what he came to do. But friends, ultimately, it wasn't the crowd's decision. The fate of Jesus was not up to them. It's not their job. It's Pilate's job. It's his job as governor to keep the peace, to keep the order, and not capitulate to the whims of an angry mob. When it comes to Jesus and his eventual fate, Pilate dropped the ball. He fumbled at the goal line. He failed spectacularly. And as a result, Jesus is hurt and killed. When presented with a difficult situation, Pilate, instead of using his position, his skills to resolve the situation, to de-escalate things, he condemns an innocent man to die, while not even wanting to take credit for that, but washing his hands of the situation. Now, friends, at the end of our scripture today, after Pilate tries and fails to wash his hands of Jesus' verdict, he immediately has him flogged and hands him over to be crucified. And that clears up right away what Pilate's role is in these proceedings. He may claim that he's innocent of this man's blood. He may try to wash his hands of it, but by his word and by his order, Jesus is flogged. He's whipped with leather straps, likely studded with barbs or sharp objects. It was painful and bloody, and many times the trauma was so severe that people who were flogged could die before they even made it to the cross. But friends, Jesus does make it to the cross. He even is forced to carry his cross. He's nailed to the cross. He has a crown of thorns forced on his head on the cross. His side is pierced with a spear on the cross. The pressure on his bones and joints while hanging on the cross must have been unbearable. After all, it was designed to be that way by the Romans. Those not deemed worthy of a cleaner execution by beheading were meant to suffer as much as possible in their execution. Friends, at the end of the day, what happened to Jesus happened outside the law, and that is a tragedy. His initial arrest was not by anyone from Rome, not by police, not by law enforcement, not by people with the authority to do so, but an armed mob. We can read in the Gospels, and in particular Matthew 26, that Judas leads a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, and that's who takes Jesus into custody. So he's brought before the high priest by that crowd. And then Jesus admits, "You say that I am," when asked if he's the Messiah. And then he's bound again and taken by force to Pilate. None of this happens under the law. There's no official arrest. It's mob justice. So as a result, Pilate could have and should have snapped his fingers and secured Jesus' release. But instead, he's the one to order Jesus' arrest and ensure the sentence of crucifixion is carried out. Based on what? As we sing in many of our hymns this time of year, in Holy Week services and in this love feast, what law did Jesus break? What did he do wrong? Did he deserve what happened to him? And friends, the answer is no, he did not deserve it. He did nothing wrong. But through it all, through this tragedy, through the horror of it, through the injustice of it, he faced his accusers and their trial with dignity and grace, heading all the while to that shameful cross that would soon become stained with his precious blood. Friends, he's there now, bleeding, bruised, broken, and wounded. He's breathing his last because of Pilate and his inaction. And friends, this is sorely, sorely grieving to read and experience in Scripture. That's why we're gathered here today. That's why we sing songs during the love feast. That's why we break bread and drink together. That's why we share in fellowship with each other on Good Friday, so that we can find solace and peace in each other's company as we think about the terrible, terrible tragedy of what happened to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us continue to sing together how we feel to the Lord. If you're able, please stand. Amen. You may be seated.
Now we conclude with the Holy Week readings, page 139 if you have the music edition, or 118 if you have the purple one, with the burial. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial customs of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment, the watch of the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone.
Thank you.
But that, friends, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been laid in the tomb. And although we are deeply saddened at what has happened to him, let us, in his example, try our best to be joyful, to be gracious, and to show dignity by standing and singing together the hymn on the back of your ode, 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. Please stand if you're able. Friends, I hope you experience the peace and comfort of the God who loves us and cares for us dearly. However you spend the coming weekend, I know that wherever you are and what you're feeling today through tomorrow, Sunday morning is coming soon. Friends, may God bless you and keep you. May God make God's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May God lift up God's countenance before you and bring you peace. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Go in peace today.